or sluggishness in the body, that the body will be able to go wherever the soul pleases. So, for example, you think of the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears and then he disappears. Subtility, so we will be able to pass through other bodily or material objects. So Jesus passing through the door before Pentecost. And then clarity, that our bodies will shine with the glory of God. So we think of the transfiguration when Jesus was glorified before them, shining like the sun. It's our bodies, this flesh, that we'd be raised in glory. They say that Jesus himself died at around the age 33, and so probably for all of us, it'll be a 33-year-old body. So think of how you looked at 33, and hopefully you're happy with that. I've got about 2 years to work on it. That's a tradition. It's not, you know, set or anything like that. Just a couple other extra notes that I had. Faith and hope. Okay, do I want to mention that yet? The rapture. I do want to talk about that really quick. This is a newer modern concept. Some argue that it's before the time of tribulation, some during, some after. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a great place to turn to with regards to this, if you want a scriptural reference. But the rapture theory basically says that there's 2 second comings of Christ, that there's 1 and then some like 1,000 years later. It separates the events of final judgment for some and then for others. This isn't rooted in the tradition. It's missing one of those stools of the legs. Remember we talked about tradition, scripture, and the magisterium. With scripture also, it's a very forced attempt at it. It's not like scripture really says that that's what the case is. It's a very forced interpretation. So tradition keeps them united, that the second coming, the final judgment, the faithful going from to hell or to heaven, or the faithful going to heaven or the unfaithful going to hell, rather. So the rapture is something that sometimes gets talked about. And then also with predestination, this might sound shocking to you. We do believe in predestination. We don't believe in double predestination. If I open the door for someone and I call them, come in, it respects their freedom, but the door being opened is necessary for them to enter. That it isn't our freedom or God's sovereignty, it's both. It's not either or, it's both in a balance. We are made free. God is sovereign. He chooses us. He calls after us. He opens the door. But not just with his divine sovereignty, he respects our freedom to walk through that door. And so, double predestination, the problem is that it says only divine sovereignty. Maybe another example, we're thinking about the NFL draft, and a team chooses a player, but the player, even if he's on the team, could refuse to play. And there would be consequences. So double predestination means that the player is forced to play, no matter what they think. And so heresy is always when there's 2 truths and they're butting up against each other and it's really hard to try and understand how it's both of them. God is sovereign. We are free. And they're going up against each other. And heresy is when they say, no, we don't need this one. We can't fathom these 2 things being both true. It must be just this. It wants to avoid that tension. But that tension is where you actually find a harmony. Because we are free and God is sovereign. So I wanted to mention those 2 as well, because I know that those are important to discuss. Finally, just as a word of encouragement with faith and hope, I know we've talked about these words a lot, but these 2 are used interchangeably throughout Scripture. I think a great word to link the 2 is trust. The trustworthiness belongs to faith and gives certitude when we believe, but also hope. You know, you trust in the promises for the future. When we're thinking about heaven and hell and death and the resurrection, we are hoping. We're looking forward to the future, but it's rooted in faith in what Jesus has promised and what Jesus did through his own death and resurrection. And so it's the help of these graces of faith and hope that I think we place our trust with regards to these great mysteries. I'll stop right there. so we can have more discussion time. I'll put the discussion questions up. I think we'll have a small moment, though, if people want to get up and use the bathroom.
Yeah. We'll take a 5-minute stretch break, and then yeah. We'll do the small group
questions. Okay, we can kind of bring it back. We have about 10 minutes left. If nobody has any questions for the whole group, you can go back to your small groups. But wanted to make sure, throw this time out there for anything, any paltry answers I can try to offer. Yes?
I just had a question about what the status of Limbo was. Limbo is still a
thing. I'll be honest, I'm not super familiar with like Limbo and the different like understandings of what that is out there. Limbo is not a thing that we really find in the tradition at all with our beliefs.
It's kind of Susan like went. Pre-Vatican II.
Yeah. Oh, there you go. Pre-Vatican II type thing. So. I was born after Vatican II, so there you go. Yes? Sure. Yeah, I mean, like, we hear, like, we were destined for heaven. Like, that was preordained. Like, God made us for love, to be in relationship with him. So we can say, like, we are predestined for heaven. But we have free will. And so even though we have, like, the goal is to go over there, I can see it. That's my destination. But I have to take the steps to go there. I'm called, I'm invited, but I have to participate in this work. I have a role in it. Double predestination, which is what many Calvinists believe, is that we don't even have a choice of making that step or not. That was already ordained as well, in the sense that by God's sovereignty and power, he commands who takes those steps and who doesn't. And we don't believe in that. We believe that we have free will. Otherwise, what is sin? I mean, like, it was ordained that that would happen already first. Now, when that happened, then God, in his ultimate providence, had a plan to be able to redeem us from that sin. But it takes away that free will, and so we don't believe in that. Does that make sense? Cool. Yes? Sure. So we will, I think, talk about suicide specifically when we talk about the fifth commandment. But to address that question now, in this context, people who suffer from suicide, usually there's some aspect of a very severe mental stress, anxiety, depression, different kind of categories and stuff. You can name those things. The culpability is probably not completely there. When we talk about a mortal sin, there are three aspects. Grave matter, this is about life, that's pretty grave. When we talk about full knowledge, I know what I'm doing as I do this. Now, usually with these kinds of things, especially with the euthanasia and suicide, it's like, I know what I'm doing. I'm intentionally hurting myself. There could be the situation where, like, you know, I took too many pills and I didn't realize it and I accidentally killed myself. Like, you didn't have full knowledge of how much of strength was in that drug to kill you, you know, kind of thing. So there could be a lack of knowledge there. But then there's also full consent. And that is the most challenging thing to try and prove. I can't tell someone, well, you should have known better. They might not have known better. But I also can't say, well, you freely chose that. There might have been exterior factors that lessened their culpability because of some kind of unknown, undiagnosed thing. There could have been pressures that were put on that led to this kind of act. Full consent and full knowledge. Personally, I struggle with telling someone, you have committed a mortal sin. Now, I can very easily tell someone, you've committed a very grave sin. That is objectively wrong. But to tell someone, you knew better, I don't know what that person knows. You freely did that. Well, maybe there was something inhibiting it, actually, that wasn't fully their fault. They probably have some share in it. I don't want to completely, you know, oh, then there's no sin because no one's culpable. We can just do whatever we want. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying to have full culpability and full knowledge, which is what is required for mortal sin, I feel like that's really on the person. I knew better, Father, and I made this choice. And so that's mortal sin, which is a thing. So with regards to suicide or with physician-assisted suicide, or euthanasia. The person who's committing the act to themselves, we don't know what their last thought was. And so the church does not say, you know, those who have committed suicide are in hell. Like, we don't put anyone in hell. We pray for their souls. We pray for the families who have been hurt by this horrible sin. But it's not like a one-way ticket kind of thing. There isn't a sin out there that does that to a degree of what we would judge that person's in hell. But we can say that's a very grave thing, and it clearly ruptures your relationship with God. And if you had full knowledge and full culpability, then yeah. But I can't make that judgment for another. They have to make it themselves. And so that's when the penitent comes to confession and says, Father, I've committed a mortal sin. Well, tell me what you did. I murdered someone. Okay, that's pretty grave. And you knew what you were doing. Yes. And you, no one forced you to do that. Yes. Okay, I'm glad you repented. Praise God you're here. You know, and I offer them God's mercy and forgiveness. But in those kind of last moments, they're obviously not going to confession, but we are not putting God under the restriction of being bound by his sacraments. He can express his mercy in ways that we don't know. So, does that give a fuller picture? Always. There's always hope. I mean, I think it's the reading that I had today from 1 Thessalonians 4, that we grieve, but not without hope. I mean, that is a distinctive factor as a Christian. We grieve with hope.
Jamie, so, too, went down to South America once, and somebody asked him about suicide. And he said, people are probably not in their right mind when they do that.
Yeah, so. All right, question?
I know you mentioned previously that the church has never said that, okay, XYZ person is in hell. Is it a sin to presume that someone is in hell and just say, oh, yeah, that guy's in hell?
Yeah, I would say that. That's making ourselves judge. We have one judge, one Lord. If you judge, then you are above the law. I'm paraphrasing what Jesus said. I'm not remembering the exact words he said, but he said something very similar to that. So, there was a hand over here. Yeah.
Question. Father, in the Creed, when it says Christ ascended into hell, that's not the hell of the name.
Yeah, no, that is the hell of Sheol. We talked about that a little bit last time, and that's the, and then there's two different places in Sheol. I mean, you think of the story of Lazarus and Lazarus, the rich man, and when they both died, and the rich man's like in a very unpleasant place, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And so they're both in Sheol, but there's distinct places in Sheol for the righteous souls and the unrighteous souls. And when Christ descends into Sheol, he brings the righteous souls with him to heaven now that the gates of heaven are open. The unrighteous, they stay in that outer darkness. That would be considered what is, as we conceive of, hell. But the greater aspect of Christ descended into hell, this gets into really deep theological arguments about hell being separation from God, Jesus being God himself, how can he be separated from himself? So he couldn't have been in that place in particular. But some people would say that that's the great mystery of it, that he is. And I'm like, okay, well, now my head hurts. So.
Easter vigil morning, for those who are going to be coming through, we're going to have a homily on Jesus going visiting Sheol.
Yeah, it's a beautiful reading that, yeah, Jesus greeting by Adam. Yeah, it's really powerful. Second question. Yeah, I mean, God created all things. Did God create hell? And we'd say, I mean, God is creator of all things. But again, it's such a weird thing to say. Like, we don't want to say that. I mean, that it goes against what we would think, like God who is all loving. But true love gives freedom. And freedom implies the possibility of the negative. And so God in his goodness creates something so powerful in his great power, like that this would not, like, you know, the gates of hell would not prevent against, you know, the church. But it is a thing that goes against who he is, which is loving relationship with him. But yeah, but God created all things. So yeah, over here. So everyone's going to be mad at you.
What's the short answer to the problem of evil?
The problem of evil?
Yeah.
The same answer to the problem of love.
Repeat the question, please.
What is the problem with evil?
If God is all-powerful, why can't he just get rid of evil?
But that's the thing. That's what I'm saying. The same answer, the same question is, why is there suffering? Why is there evil? It's the same question as, why is there love? Why is there goodness? Because there's freedom. I mean, that's a short answer. I don't know. I mean, maybe it's too simplistic, but yeah. I mean, I think that's it. So yeah. Okay. Well, we have one little prayer to end the night with. This is a very common prayer to pray for all those who have died. And so I think you have it on your little sheets, so we can pray this together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, have a great night.